1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. As you turn there, let us come before the Lord once again in prayer and ask for His help. O God, we ask by the same Spirit which has inspired this word, has preserved it to us, O God, that that same Spirit would also open our eyes now to receive the truth of Thy word, that Thy Spirit would help us to rightly interpret Thy word and apply it to our hearts. Help us to walk in obedience to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and receive with humble and thankful hearts all that Thy word has for us this morning. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Dear congregation, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Dear congregation, we now come to the third lesson in our series upon what is sometimes known by the nickname Calvinism, but better styled and better understood and described as the doctrines of grace. For truly, in a distinct manner, these Bible doctrines set before us the glorious grace of God in the salvation of sinners in all of their shimmering radiance and beauty. And then we have displayed the manifold, unchangeable, eternal, and free love of Jehovah God. This morning, we will study the doctrine of unconditional election. That is, the biblical teaching that God the Father, from all eternity, has freely chosen to give a people to His Son, Jesus Christ, purchased and redeemed by His blood, and to unite them with Christ by His Spirit. Since we have some visitors this morning, and may also have some among us, who are as yet unsettled on this matter, I think it's pertinent to address a couple of hesitations regarding the doctrine of unconditional election from the outset. Some may think, how in the world can this doctrine be relevant? Isn't this doctrine just something for the high-minded? Isn't it just something for theology nerds to debate about? There are certainly bigger and more nutritious theological fish to fry, aren't there? My friends, this is an erroneous way to think. And I can easily demonstrate it from just one scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, the Apostle Paul writes, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Therefore, whatever God has revealed to us in His Word, He has revealed for our good. There's nothing taught in Scripture which is not useful for our instruction, no matter our opinion of the doctrine, no matter our ignorance of the doctrine. This is especially true of our doctrine this morning. Nothing is more fit for Christian preaching or for Christian contemplation than God's free, everlasting, eternal, an immutable love to sinners in Christ Jesus. Others might think, listen, I memorized the shorter catechism in the womb. I read the whole of Calvin's Magisterial Institutes while still upon my mother's breast. I'm a thoroughbred, whole cloth, womb to tomb, Calvinist. Why do I need to hear another sermon on the doctrine of election? Well, the reason that we need to hear this doctrine again is first, because this doctrine is taught to us in the Bible. And second, because, borrowing from Charles Spurgeon, Calvinism is the gospel and nothing else. Election is the fount of our entire assurance of salvation. Our whole redemption in and union with Christ flows out of God's electing love. The things that are most foundational to us, which we think we know the best, are the very things that we need to study the most. We can never hear too often that God has freely chosen to fully and irrevocably save sinners, can we? A final group of listeners might be thinking, I wholly reject the doctrine of free, eternal, and unconditional election. I shall never be a Calvinist. I can only hope that God has foreordained this sermon to be short and the donuts afterwards to be delicious enough to wipe this Calvinist nonsense from my memory. Well, to you, I can only ask that you would not oppose yourself to any of God's doctrines. And this applies to all of us, wherever we stand, and on any doctrine. If the Bible teaches a doctrine, we should not be ashamed to confess it. Let us lay aside prejudices. Let us listen dispassionately and hear what the Scripture says. If the doctrine which we are to study this morning does not accord with the Word of God, then have nothing more to do with it. But if it is found in God's Word, and what is found in God's Word runs contrary to your own opinion, then do not be ashamed to be taught God's doctrine from God's Word, whatever your opinion is right now. As one man said, I think Spurgeon, to confess that you were wrong yesterday is only to acknowledge that you're a little wiser today. If the Scripture has shown you to be in error on any point of doctrine, cast off your old doctrinal error and cling to what God has plainly taught in His Word and that you now see as plainly taught. There still may be others, regardless of their beliefs. I've even met Calvinists who say something like this, that however true this doctrine of election might be, with all of the varying and passionate opinions that surround this doctrine, it really can do no good for the church. Teaching upon this doctrine will simply divide the body of Christ. But this sentiment is also contrary to Scripture. Remember, the Apostle Paul tells us that the church of Christ is built upon the foundation of the apostles, that is, upon their doctrine. And that Christ Himself has given both the apostles and the pastors who teach their doctrine for what? The equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, so that the church might attain to the unity of the faith. Ephesians 2:20, 3:11-13. The doctrines which God has placed in His Word are intended to edify and equip the body. Teaching God's doctrines will not divide the church. Rather, it will unify the church. What divides the body of Christ is schism, pride, sin, and an unwillingness to be taught. One last word of warning. There are many things that we do not understand about this doctrine of unconditional election. There's still much mystery. But this is a feature, not a bug. God has intended to reveal what He has revealed to us, and He has left unrevealed what we did not need to know and do not need to know. With this doctrine, as with many others, we must joyfully confess that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. Deuteronomy 29:29. Any unwarranted curiosity on our part regarding the intricacies of this doctrine of unconditional election will only cause us to fall into a pit. Theology must be doxological, ending in praise, ending in an exclamation point, not speculative, ending in doubt and a question mark. Calvin wisely advises this, quote, "Let this then be our sacred rule, to seek to know nothing concerning predestination except what Scripture teaches us. When the Lord closes His holy mouth, let us also stop up the way that we may go no farther." End quote. Similarly, the great Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck said that the theologian's task is simply to echo God's words after him. Thus, as we proceed this morning, let us submit to God's word and joyfully and humbly open and close our mouths with God's. With God's help this morning, we shall first state the doctrine of election. Secondly, we'll deal with objections to the doctrine of election. And thirdly, we'll examine the practical use of the doctrine of election. So what then is the biblical doctrine of election? This morning, we obviously cannot be exhaustive. It's not our intention to be so. The proof text for election can be easily obtained. I will not test your patience by ceaselessly citing Scripture, though I certainly could do that. While we place our authority in no man, and do not wish to have some man-made document wedged between us and Holy Scripture, it is still useful to stand upon the shoulders of our fathers and to state clearly, succinctly, and accurately what the Bible teaches concerning unconditional election. Our Westminster Confession of Faith states in chapter 3, paragraph 3, quote, "By the decree of God, for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestinated unto everlasting life." And then in paragraph 5, it says this, quote, "Those of mankind that are predestinated unto life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to His eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of His will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory out of His mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith, or good works, or perseverance in either of them, or any other thing in the creature, as conditions or causes moving Him thereunto, and all to the praise of His glorious grace." End quote. These confessional statements are plainly corroborated by the scriptural testimony, which you can see if you get a copy of the Westminster Confession of Faith out in the lobby and look at the scripture references that it quotes. But we'll look at a few. First, we note that the election of some sinners to salvation is according to the decree of God. That is, God's electing is not based upon anything contingent, upon anything foreseen. As our text stated this morning, which we read, it is according to His foreknowledge, verse 2. God's election is according to His foreknowledge alone. That is, according to His free decree. He has elected some to salvation according to the good pleasure of His will, Ephesians 1:5, or as the confession has it, according to His eternal and immutable purpose. If you want to know more about this decree of the sovereign God, look at our first lesson that Pastor Joel did in this series. Second, we see that election is for the manifestation of God's glory. This is the chief end of divine election. As Peter writes, His readers were elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, that after the testing of their faith in this life, it would be found to praise and honor and glory at the final day. We read in verse 7. Paul says that the Ephesians were predestined unto the adoption of children, to the praise of the glory of God's grace. Ephesians 1, 5 and 6. And then in Romans, after discussing God's electing of Jacob, Paul states that God makes known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory. Romans 9, 23. In other words, election. Unconditional divine election has its telos in God's glory. Third, election is according to God's mere free grace and love. That is to say, that election is not based on something in us. It's not based on something in us. It's not by our works, nor for our faith. As the confession has it, election is without any foresight of faith or good works. Paul teaches us that the gracious election of Jacob and the judicial passing over of Esau was before the children were born, neither having done any good or evil, he says in Romans 9, 11. Jacob's election was not based on anything inherent in him or conditioned by anything that he would ever do. The election of some sinners by God the Father to salvation in Christ through the Holy Spirit is apart from anything in humans as creatures of God. Election is not many people are confused about this. Election is not the reward or obligation of God to some men for the good things they do. Rather, election is his free and gracious choice of some men in spite of the evil that they are. Paul tells us that believers are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1, 4. Christ says that as believers, we can rejoice because our names are written in heaven, Luke 10, 20. And then in the revelation of Jesus Christ, we read that the names of believers are written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, chapter 17, verse 5. Our election, just like Jacob's, was from eternity. Before we were ever born, before we had ever done any good or any evil, our names have been written in the Lamb's book from before the foundation of the world. Therefore, our election simply could not be based upon anything that is in us in any regard. Our election can only result from the mystery of God's will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. Ephesians 1, verse 9. As Peter says in our text, believers are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, not according to his foreseeing of their faith and their goodness, and then choosing them upon those grounds. There's much, I think, unnecessary understanding surrounding this term foreknowledge. Some see this word and they think, aha, here is proof that God does not elect some to salvation based on nothing other than his mere free grace and love. You see, he foreknew who would believe, and then he chose those that he foreknew would believe. But this simply cannot be what the word means. God's election and his foreknowledge go together. They are both acts of God, done before the creation of the world, as we just saw. This same word, foreknowledge, is used in verse 20 of our epistle in reference to Christ. Peter writes that Christ was foreordained, literally foreknown, before the foundation of the world. God's foreknowledge is not his ability to predict future events, but his act of decreeing all that shall come to pass. This word is most often used, this word foreknowledge is most often used in reference to God's sovereign determination and implementation of the salvation of men. Peter uses this same word in his Pentecost sermon, declaring to his Jewish audience that's standing before him in Jerusalem that the same Jesus whom just a few months ago they had taken by lawless hands and put to death, that same Jesus was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, Acts 2, 23. So too, Paul writes in Romans 8, 28, that those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's all to say that God actively knows the elect from eternity, intimately and personally, because he has eternally decreed to know them savingly. As Joel Beakey put it, quote, God's knowledge of the future is not a passive vision of realities outside of his will, or some middle knowledge, but his knowledge of what he has decreed. He knows the end from the beginning because it is all part of his counsel or plan, end quote. Thus, this word foreknowledge actually shows us that our election is hidden in the counsel of God, apart from anything that we are, have done, or ever will do. As Calvin said, the foreknowledge of God excludes every worthiness on the part of man. The clear teaching of Scripture is that God the Father has freely, graciously, and unchangeably elected a people out of the mass of mankind unto salvation in Christ, apart from any necessities and apart from any contingencies. Let us now move to dealing with some common objections to the doctrine of election. As before, we cannot give an exhaustive refutation of every objection to the doctrine that we have just stated, but we can address a few of the most common. These objections stem from misconceptions and misunderstandings of the Bible's teaching on election. You see, no one disputes that the Bible teaches election. Rather, the debate concerns what the grounds of that election are. And within church history, we see three major views. The first one is merited election. This is sometimes known as Pelagianism. after the 5th century British monk Pelagius, who popularized it. This kind of election sees man as morally neutral, and election is more of a debt which God owes good people than a gift he graciously bestows on sinners. But since few today hold this view, and it's so plainly opposed to the biblical data, I don't think that we have to continue any longer on that one. The second view is conditional election. Conditional election. This is sometimes known by the name of Arminianism, after the 17th century Dutch theologian Jacob Arminius. And it's by far the most widely held misconception of election. Arminianism teaches that God elects sinners whom he foresees will believe in Christ. So they admit that while people are sinful, they're still able of their own free will to meet God's condition of believing in Jesus unto salvation. The real debate today, then, is between those who hold to unconditional election, which I laid out in the first point, and conditional election. Theologian Sam Storms poses the question helpfully. Quote, does God elect people because they believe in the Lord Jesus? That's conditional election. Or does God elect people in order that they shall believe in Jesus Christ? That's unconditional election. That's what we believe at this church. Let us briefly demonstrate how conditional election is a misconception of the biblical doctrine of election. First, as we saw above, the Bible teaches that long before the foundation of the world, from eternity past, God freely chose to save some sinners in Christ. Thus, election could not be conditioned upon anything within man. Secondly, conditional election does not take into account the extent of our depravity, as we saw in Lesson 2, Pastor Joel brought us through. Unconditional election is the necessary corollary. Unconditional election is the necessary corollary of total depravity. That man is spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1. If man is to be saved at all, he must be saved by a free act of the sovereign God. If there's no election, there can be no salvation for any. As Spurgeon put it, damnation is all of man from top to bottom, and salvation is all of grace from first to last. He that perishes chooses to perish, but he that is saved because God has chosen to save him. End quote. No one is saved because God knew that they would believe. How can we know that? Well, as we saw in the second lesson, man left to himself naturally would never believe. We must understand that. That's what the Bible teaches. Man left to himself would never believe. Stephen Charnock said, election is the cause of faith, not faith the cause of election. Faith, in other words, flows from God's gracious choice to save a people. It is not the reason that he does save a people. As Peter writes, the elect are kept by the power of God through faith. Verse 5, not because of faith. Not because of faith, but through faith, by the power of God. Calvin said it is the election of God alone which makes the difference between some and others. If there's no unconditional election, there is no salvation. Lastly, conditional election can be shown to be wrong because conditional election would save no one. It would save no one. How do we know that? Because it bases election and thus salvation, at least in some part, upon depraved human beings. In this view, conditional election, the reason why some are chosen and others are not is due to their free choice to believe in Jesus, for which God elects them. It is upon these misconceptions that some popular objections are made. For example, you'll hear people object to the doctrine of unconditional election by saying something like this: unconditional election makes God unfair. I've even heard Arminians say that it makes him an unjust monster. This is often an emotive response to the other side of election, i.e. reprobation, which thankfully for me we don't have any time for this morning. But I'll let our divines define it for you. Which reprobation teaches that just as God has freely elected some to eternal life, he has also passed by and foreordained the rest to dishonor and wrath, to the praise of the glory of his justice, Westminster Larger Catechism, question 13. But as we said, this objection fails to consider the depravity of man. It assumes that some men, given the choice, would or could believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It assumes that election is about keeping people out of heaven who would otherwise be there. Rather, election is about bringing people to heaven who could otherwise never be there on their own. That's what election is about. It's about salvation. Not limiting salvation, but opening salvation. Paul tells us that the natural sinful man is at war with God. Romans 8:7. Man is neither able nor willing to come to Jesus that he might have life eternal. So to charge God with injustice simply cannot work. God's eternal attributes are not altered based upon what God does. God would have remained loving, merciful, just, holy, and good had he chosen to leave all human beings to their just punishment and send them to hell, just as he shall do with Satan and his angels. One theologian said, "We should better praise God that he saves any than charge him with injustice because he damns any." More briefly, other objections. Some would say, unconditional election eliminates any motivation to evangelize. If God has elected who will be saved, they will be saved whether we evangelize them or not. This so plainly contradicts the Bible's teaching as almost to warrant no refutation. God has ordained the means as well as the ends, as we saw in the first lesson on sovereignty. In other words, the elect will be saved through the means of gospel preaching. Remember, after Paul and Barnabas preached in Antioch, we read, "As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." Acts 13:48. So those who believed heard the preaching of the gospel. But they heard the preaching of the gospel and they believed. And the reason they believed is because they were appointed to eternal life. Our Lord Jesus also said, "Go into the world and preach the gospel to all creatures." Mark 16:15. Last objection. Unconditional election gives people an excuse to live how they want. It doesn't matter if they live in sin because they're elect. They can't lose their salvation. They weren't chosen for because of their holiness. So it doesn't really matter if they live holy, does it? But this too is easily dismissed by biblical testimony. Hear the words of Paul, Ephesians 1, 3 and 4. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." Peter tells his readers that not only were they elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, but in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience. Verse 2. God's electing love for us begets in us an imitating love of holiness. Thomas Watson put it like this: God did not choose us because we would be holy, but to make us holy. We are elected to holiness, not for holiness. Lastly, some people object, claiming that the doctrine of election destroys the believer's assurance of salvation. That people will just sit around all day, anxiously wringing their hands, wondering if they're elect or not. "I don't know if I'm elect. How can I know? It's in the mysterious purposes and will and decree of God." But actually, in fact, the biblical doctrine of election does just the opposite. In his second letter, Peter tells us that we can make our calling and election sure. 2 Peter 1:10. Rather than removing the believer's assurance, it is actually the foundation of the believer's assurance. And this brings us to our last point this morning, where we'll look at some practical uses of the doctrine of election. Contrary to the thinking of many, the doctrine of God's free, sovereign election is among the most practical, comfortable, useful, and happy of all scriptural teachings. Calvin writes, "The doctrine of God's eternal election is everywhere in Scripture proposed for the encouragement and consolation of believers and to further them in their course of obedience and holiness." End quote. But how often do we think of election in those terms? Calvin certainly did, and I think the Bible puts forward the same case. This can be seen, I think, in our text this morning. All of the spiritual blessings laid out in these 9 verses flow out of the Father's election in verse 2. I think we could argue even that all of the arguments in the entire book of 1 Peter flow out of verse 2, the Father's election. But first, notice that election and personal holiness go hand in hand. That's the first use of the doctrine of election. Election and personal holiness go hand in hand. Rather than being a deterrent for holiness, I don't need to pursue godliness if I'm elect. Peter says that those who are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father are the same ones who are sanctified by the Spirit. St. Augustine said that election is for the purpose of holiness. The Apostle Paul says that believers are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, as we saw, to be holy and without blame before Him in love. In the same epistle, Paul tells us that just as we have been freely elected to salvation in Christ by grace through faith apart from works, so too we have been foreordained as saved persons to walk in what? Good works, Ephesians 2:10. Peter tells us that as the Father elects us from eternity past, so the Spirit actually applies the work of Christ to us in time. And then doesn't just abandon us, but rather remains with us evermore, continually conforming us to the image of Christ. That's the blessed union which believers have with the Lord Jesus Christ through the Spirit. Believers are elected to salvation and given the sanctifying Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, we read in our text. Those who have been brought from spiritual death are brought to what? Spiritual life. They're alive to God in Christ Jesus by the power of the Spirit. At the foot of Mount Sinai, it's clear that here in this text, Peter's alluding to Exodus 24. At the foot of Mount Sinai, remember, Moses delivers God's law to Israel. And what did they do? They responded, "All the words which the Lord has said, we will do." Exodus 24:3. Obedience unto the Lord. Moses then sprinkled the blood of sacrifice upon the people. And that blood of sacrifice symbolizes the spirit, the sacrificial blood shedding of the coming Messiah, Christ, for the forgiveness of sins. Our obedience, in other words, is the other side of God's covenantal mercy toward His people. God has not only elected us to forgiveness of sin in Christ, but has also elected us to grateful obedience to Him in Christ. For Peter and for Paul, it seems that the very purpose of election is to make men holy. That's indeed their teaching. The very purpose of election is to make men holy. In Romans 8:29, Paul writes, "Whom God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son." So this idea of the frozen chosen does not exist. It's not real. It's not actually taught in the Bible at all. The elect are also the sanctified. The elect ones are the sanctified ones. They are not elected to a state of moral neutrality, but to live as pleasing sacrifices unto God, doing all the words of the Lord. We are not even predestined. And this is very important. We are not even predestined to be conformed to the image of unfallen Adam in a state of moral neutrality. But far greater, we as believers are predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ, the eternal Son of God. This is why Peter writes shortly after in verses 13 and 15 of chapter 1. He says, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." So there's no divorce, there's no division between free grace and holiness in Scripture that we as Christians and as theologians so often make. There's no division between free grace and personal holiness in Scripture. The two are united, just as we are united to Christ by the sanctifying Spirit of grace. So therefore, let us, who are saved by the grace of God in Christ, honor Him with obedience unto God in Christ. The second use of the doctrine of election. Notice this, that election is the ground of the believer's assurance. He who has loved us from all eternity shall love us, dear believers, to all eternity. Those whom the Father has elected have, according to His abundant mercy, verse 3, been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is not some temporary hope. a hope which remains sure and steadfast only so long as our weak hands can grasp it. Rather, it is an ever-living hope, one that is to an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for us. Verse 4. Our hope as Christians is incorruptible because Christ, our Savior, is not rotting in a grave somewhere. He is risen. It is undefiled because it depends not on our holiness, but upon Christ's perfect holiness, which is made ours by the Spirit of holiness who unites us to Christ. Our hope cannot fade away because our hope is as unmutable as Christ himself is, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, Hebrews 13:8. And our hope is reserved in heaven because it is there that Christ, our great high priest, sits at the right hand of the electing Father, making intercession for us continually. If Christ, our Savior, shall change, so shall our hope. If we must hold it secure, we will let it fall. If Satan could climb into heaven and take Christ captive, then indeed our assurance would be a phantom. But these things are as absurd as they are impossible. Our hope is secure because it is in Christ, who is the mighty God, our Savior. Amen. From our election flows the strong assurance that we are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation. Verse 5. The Father, who has elected us, is the same God who declares the end from the beginning. Isaiah 46:10. And that same God, the Father, assures us that we shall receive the end of our faith. Verse 9. Which is the salvation of our souls. With such statements, Peter leaves no room for that morbid introspection which the doctrine of election is so often charged with. You know, the kind where they think that, and I have met some people who struggle with this. I don't know whether I'm elect or not. I can't go on. I'm depressed. I can't focus on anything. How shall I know if my faith is just a sham? And in reality, God hasn't actually chosen me. Well, it seems like a very difficult situation, difficult question, but it's actually not. The solution to such despondency is very simple. Look to Christ in faith and be assured that He has elected you. Look to faith in Christ and be assured that God has elected you. He is the one to whom the elect look. They're elected to look to Him. He is the object of their faith. If you shall look upon Him, you may be assured that you are elect. Calvin himself said this. Remember, this is Calvin, the guy who invented predestination, some people say. He said this: Christ is the mirror wherein we must, and without any self-deception may, contemplate our own election. That's a powerful statement. Christ is the mirror wherein we may, and without self-deception may, contemplate our own election. And he also said, how can we know that God has elected us before the creation of the world? Remember, this is John Calvin. By believing in Jesus Christ. Nothing can shake our assurance of faith. Because the rock upon whom it is founded is unshakable, dear congregation. Remember, verses 6 through 8 of this chapter show us that Peter was writing to persecuted Christians enduring various trials, fiery trials, hard to be borne. When somebody's struggling with something very difficult, going through a very difficult season in their life, usually one of the first things you think to speak to them about, to encourage them, isn't the doctrine of election and predestination. Peter does. Peter does. Had God abandoned them? Is this whole faith in Christ thing a sham? No. Peter tells them that their trials actually make their faith all the stronger. Since their faith was never in their present circumstances, but in Christ. Moreover, those who falter at the question, am I elect, may also look to the present work of God in them by the Spirit. That's not the first place you look, but you should look there also. Has God elected you to salvation in Christ? How can you know? Look to Christ as a complete Savior. That is, a present and active Savior from beginning to end. Do you have evidence of the sanctifying Spirit? Verse 2. Do you hate your sin and long to live as obedient children unto God? Verse 14. Do you obey the truth through the Spirit and sincere love for Christ's people? Verse 22. then by these evidences of God's Spirit working in you, you may, as William Gurnall said, quote, know thou art elect by a work of grace in thee, as if thou hadst stood by God's elbow when he writ thy name in the book of life, end quote. God's active involvement in your life, presently conforming you to the image of Christ his Son by his Spirit, is the stamp of his eternal electing involvement in your life. I close by briefly addressing those present or may listen later who have no saving interest in Christ. The Lord Jesus tells us the Father sent him into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved, John 3:17. And that all whom the Father gave to Jesus will come to him, and those who come to him he will by no means cast out, John 6:37. So if you see your sins, if you see your need of a Savior, then freely come to him. Freely come to him, and he will raise you up at the last day, John 6:44. So don't concern yourself with discovering if you are elect or not. I have met people who use this as an excuse not to come to Jesus and be saved. The doctrine of election, they just can't get past it. But don't concern yourself with discovering if you're elect or not. First cast yourself on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be counted among the elect. No one has ever come, let us understand this, no one has ever come to Christ because they knew that they were one of the elect. Why do people come to Jesus? Because they see their need of Jesus. Jesus Christ is the Savior of all those who come to him for salvation. None have ever been turned away from Jesus. None have ever found him to be an insufficient Savior. Eternal life flows from his veins and washes his people of all their sins. Amen.